So we're in Daniel chapter 11 tonight. And Daniel chapter 11 is actually quite involved and perhaps, and not, I think that we don't really have a full understanding of Daniel chapter 11 yet. And the reason I would say is because certainly some of it is future, if not half of it anyway. So I'll just open with a prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the word to us and give us wisdom and understanding, and that our time of fellowship together would be a blessing to all of us through Christ our Lord. So Daniel chapter 11. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. So this is, Daniel has had a vision, and in the vision, angels have appeared to him. We believe also that he's seen a theophany of Jesus, which is a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Interestingly, I was telling you about this last week, about, the pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ, because nobody has ever seen God at any time. Anyway, I happened to come across a teaching on YouTube on the subject, because people had asked me some questions. Somebody asked me, I think, if who was it that appeared to Moses at the burning bush, etc. Well, this guy's teaching was very good and very much along the lines of that in each case where anybody had any interaction with the captain of the Lord's host, the angel of the Lord, our God in the Old Testament, that it was a pre-incarnate theophany of Christ. And so, anyway, if anybody wants to know, I can give them the name of the fellow. It was quite a good stuff. Okay, so this is the case here. You've got two angels and a theophany that that Daniel has seen. And the angel basically says, well, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And the reason seems to be that it was related to Darius and Daniel, because Darius had a good relationship with Daniel. And as you know, the people who were jealous of Daniel tried to have him killed, and he got put in the lion's den, etc. Well, that was in the first year of Darius, and Darius, of course, was so delighted when Daniel came out of the lion's den all in one piece and was fine, and God had delivered him, and it caused Daniel actually to give praise to the God of heaven. So that, I believe, is what chapter 11, verse 1 refers to. But now he says, I will tell you the truth. Now, so what you're going to read here in Daniel chapter 11 all relates to prophetic stuff that was to take place from that time forward, particularly to the time of a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a ruler in what would be loosely called Syria today. And so he's speaking about different rulers that come into play in that area of the world. And it's all to do with the fact that they have control over the nation of Israel. Because what happened from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and we've read this already in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, that Israel became subject to the kingdoms of the world. It no longer ever after the time that Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and the Shekinah glory of God left the temple, never again did the nation of Israel have its own government, etc. It continued to remain under the rule of foreign powers right up until really 1948. And even at the present time, though it has some form of independence, it's still very much subject to the the control of the United Nations and countries around about it, and America, etc. There are a lot of people with their finger in the pie, and that has been the continuous case during what we call the times of the Gentiles. So he says, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all the realm, all he shall stir up all against the realm of the kingdom of Greece. So he's basically saying there's going to be four more kings that are going to be ruling over Persia, and therefore, of course, impacting the Jews. And the final one of those kings, I'm not going to name them. I could name them all to you. I've got all the information here, but it wouldn't mean a lot. And we would just be going back and over with historical names and stuff, which I went through in school and it was real boring. But there were anyway, four kings. And the important one amongst them here was the last one, whose name was Xerxes. And Xerxes was a very important ruler in the fact he was very powerful, very wealthy. But he made a great mistake. He decided to attack Greece. And by attacking Greece, he brought trouble upon himself. So it says, so he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who will rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And that's Alexander the Great. So now Alexander the Great didn't arrive on the scene for a number of years after Xerxes, but the Greeks had never forgotten the attack against them. And so Alexander the Great basically defeated them and took over the whole empire of what was once the empire of the Medo-Persians and also what was once the empire of the Babylonians. In fact, he ruled to the border of India. Now, there's another interesting thing in relation to this particular chapter, that at the time that what was his name that translated the Bible first into Latin? Forget his name. But anyway, when he translated the Bible into Latin, it was about 400, the year 400 or thereabouts. He did a commentary on the Book of Daniel, and his commentary on the Book of Daniel in relation to this chapter here was to do with the fact that everything that Daniel foretold in this chapter came to pass literally. And at the time that he was writing his translation of the Bible and his commentary on Daniel, he had a guy that opposed him seriously, a fellow called Porphyry or something like that. And he was a total atheist and put forward the idea that Daniel's work was not prophecy, that Daniel did not exist at the time that he was supposed to have existed, but that he came 200 years basically before Christ, and therefore everything that he wrote here was actually historical. Well, the reason that he said that was because it was all fulfilled to the letter. In fact, in some small details and certain things were so fulfilled that that they would basically say it's totally impossible that anybody could prophesy this. Jerome, that's correct. Yeah, good on you. Thanks, John. I knew somebody would get that. So Jerome was the guy who translated. I forget these names because they're not the sort of names we have around here at the moment. And so Jerome was the one that translated the Bible from the Greek into Latin. And for many, many years, that's the Bible that came down through through Christendom. Of course, we've had other obvious translations since then, but that was the original one, Jerome's Bible. Okay, so there's an argument between this Porphyry was his name, and Jerome. And Jerome stuck by the fact that the Book of Daniel was written at the time that it was supposed to be written. And of course, ever since then, of course, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Dead Sea Scrolls contain fragments from the Book of Daniel, which show basically that the fragments were old, and also there had to have been copies. So that shows that the Book of Daniel was quite a number of years before the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the Dead Sea Scrolls are 200 years before Christ. So and the last bit of Daniel chapter 11 is about 150 years before Christ. So Daniel obviously wrote the scriptures as prophetic message. But that's just one aspect of it. Obviously, there are other parts that Daniel wrote that were prophetic as well, which we've already studied in connection with the coming of Christ, the destruction of Jerusalem, and all of those things. Okay, So a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And that's Alexander the Great. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven. but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So what happened with Alexander, and we discussed it in one of the other chapters further back where it spoke about Greece. Alexander died in a drunken orgy at the age of about 32 or 33. And the only child that he had was actually murdered. And whatever other family member there was who had some possibility of becoming the ruler after him also got murdered. And the kingdom was divided amongst four of his generals. Now, the major two of the generals that it speaks about are the ones that took over Egypt and the ones that took over the Seleucid Empire, which would be in the area of modern-day Syria. And they were the two important ones for the simple reason that they were constantly fighting with one another and Israel was in the middle. And during the time of the antagonism that existed between Egypt, which was called the Southern Kingdom, and the Seleucid Empire, which was called the Northern Kingdom, whenever Egypt won, Israel come under their control. Whenever the Seleucids won, Israel come under their control. And that's really why the scripture deals with that. There were obviously other empires and other, including Rome, which began to arise at this time, but it actually deals with the ones as they relate to Israel. It doesn't deal with them outside of that. And so some of the kings here were of no great consequence worldwide, but they were of consequence in relation to the nation of Israel. So that's why God deals with them. So four generals took over the kingdom. And it says then, and also the king of the south shall become strong. So that's the king of Egypt. And they were known as the Ptolemies. Ptolemies, the Ptolemies. And if you've done, ancient history, you will have heard of them. They were sort of there even in the time of the Roman Empire. So the Ptolemies were the ones in the south, and the ones in the north were called the Seleucids. So these were the two important ones in relation to Israel. Now, I could give you a lot of information, but as I said to you, it really wouldn't be of any great value. So the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So at the beginning, it seems that the Egyptian one had authority over the northern one. In other words, he was more powerful. And so he dominated the northern kingdom at this time. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, which he shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in these times. That's very involved. But what happened was that the king of the south decided that he would give his daughter in marriage to the king of the north. And his daughter's name was Bernice, just as a matter of information. And so, but the problem was that the king of the north already had a wife. And so he pushed his original wife to one side, got married to this Bernice, but it didn't really work out. And eventually his wife, the first wife, killed the second wife, killed him, and the whole agreement fell apart. So you can understand, just there's no honor amongst thieves. So these people were just basically killing and murdering one another. But so from a branch of her roots, so from this lady's, this is Bernice, the one that came from the south, somebody from her roots, which is a descendant, but not of her, a descendant of her brother or one of her brothers. One shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So there was a war between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and the Ptolemies were victorious. And then he says, he shall carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes, their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south became again superior, and as a result, that would have had an effect on Israel. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the south, but shall return to his own land. So seemingly he came down with the intention of making war, but thought better of it. However, his sons, so you see it's going on down through the generations. It's not just over a period, a short period of time. It's going down through the generations. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So the war was carried on through the down through the generations. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And this was a battle that took place at a place called Raphia, R-A-P-H-I-A. And obviously the king of the north was defeated. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and he shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So again, this is ongoing down through the different monarchs. And the monarchs are called Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third, and all of these guys have these sort of names. And it's actually quite sort of difficult to follow. But seemingly to the people of the time, especially of Jerome's time, they knew that this was historical fact, that these things had taken place. Now, in these times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So obviously some of the Jews joined with the king of the king of the north to fight against the southern king. And that would be contrary to what God wanted, because whenever there was a nation in control of Israel, God would have looked upon it that they were to be respected, especially if they were managing the affairs of the country quite well. And so God, well, as you can see, the prophet here is basically saying, these people exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand them. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. The city was Sidon, and this is another battle whose name I haven't written down. So the king of the north this time had victory over the king of the south. But he who comes against them shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. This is the point that it's making again, that it has an effect on the nation of Israel. Well, in fact, it was Judah at that time in particular. He shall also set his face to enter. Now, this is a verse which I find very difficult, verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter the strength with the strength of his kingdom and upright ones with him, which can actually be translated with equitable terms with him. He shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. So it seems that the king decided that he would give his daughter again to the young king. So the young king of the south, and the daughter's name was Cleopatra. So you will have heard of Cleopatra. So seemingly this is what happened at that time. This and after this, Cleopatra did not side with her father. She sided with the young king, who was actually, I think, only 7 years of age when Cleopatra was given to him to be his wife. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against him to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Now this, so this was the Romans. This is where the Romans come in. So the Romans, the name of the guy was Scipio. And I've heard of Scipio when I was doing history, Holy Roman history, whatever they call it, going to school. So Scipio is the one that basically deals with the advance of the kingdom here. And then he says he shall turn his face towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. So the king went back into his own land, and basically he was killed in the process of robbing a temple. And there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So this is another, sorry, this is the king of the south, the king of the north. So the Seleucids, he is put under pressure by the Romans to pay taxes to the Romans. So they're taxing him something at the rate of, I forget what it was, 1,000 talents or something. And to get the money, he employed a Jewish man called, I forget what his name was, to collect taxes off the Jews and basically to take riches from you know, whatever riches the Jews had to the Romans. But the Jewish man turned against the northern king and killed him, or had him killed. That's how we gather it. And so that's how he was destroyed. In his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So this is where you arrive at the guy called Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes, who is looked upon as being a forerunner to the Antichrist. Very often in scripture, when you get a prophetic message in relation to something that's going to happen down through history, you also get a type of it, or a something that actually points to that. So prophecy can have a double fulfillment, if you like. So in this case here, this is Antiochus Epiphanes. The time is 175 BC, and he comes to power in the northern kingdom, and he is a very tricky, very vicious, antichrist type person who will use whatever means he can to gain control and stay in control. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. So this guy just defeated whoever, murdered them, whatever the case may be, killed the high priest in Jerusalem, whom we believe to be the prince of the covenant here. The covenant really refers to the nation, or God's covenant people. And so God's covenant people were the Jews. And so the prince of the covenant was a fellow called Ananias, O-N-A-I-A-S. And he was murdered by Antiochus Epiphanes and his people. And he put a different, he put a priest. With the priesthood, even at the time of Christ, the priesthood was something that was like a political thing, because you had both Annas and Caiaphas in the time of Jesus that were both regarded as high priests. And so the priesthood had become like a family thing or a political thing, whereas in actual fact, it was supposed to be something that whoever was the priest, the high priest, and there could only be one high priest, was descended from the Aaronic line, et cetera, et cetera. But it had become a political thing, and people were appointing whoever they suited them to be priest. And so in this case, this guy appointed Ananias's brother. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. So it's a bit like what we read in Daniel chapter 9, where, you know, the Antichrist makes a covenant, et cetera, in the middle of the week. He breaks the covenant. This guy is similar. He makes an agreement, but he breaks the agreement. He becomes powerful to a very small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. So the general rule with these different countries when they took over a nation was that they appointed people from that nation to rule, just like the Medo-Persians had appointed Daniel, and before him the Babylonians had given a place of importance to Daniel. So whoever was in the in control in the country if they suited the new emperors and new leaders. They put them in control, but not this fellow. This fellow basically used all the riches and spoils to bribe people and to cause division and to run a kingdom completely differently to the way that it had been run before. But he's not really well known in history. He's only really well known in relation to what he did in the temple and what he did to the Jews. And again, as I said to you, from God's perspective, that's what's most important, because God's dealing with the Jews, with Israel, with the promises that he made through Israel, is the central part of God's purposes for mankind. And all of the things that happen on the sidelines, etc. Like, I mean, down through the centuries, we've had different empires. You had Genghis Khan and you had the Chinese, and they're not mentioned in scripture because they had no relationship to the nation of Israel. And neither really are the Ottoman Turks or any of those people, or the Americans or the Russians or whatever. Well, Russia gets a bit of a mention in Ezekiel. But generally speaking, it's only nations that are have some involvement with Israel that find a place in the scriptures. So that's why Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, etc., they're the central ones. Okay, verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the army of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. So the king of the north again will defeat the king of the south, but it's like by trickery. Yet those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both of these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. So you can see again, it's speaking about the time of the end, of God's final dealings with mankind. That's the major thrust of the whole thing. So even though these kings are involved in wars and battles, etc., it's all just preparing the way for the time of the end. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So again, that's holy means separate. Covenant is talking about the covenant people. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return good towards the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. So in other words, he's going to come back down again, heading towards Egypt, but he hits a problem because he comes up against a fellow called Linnaeus, who is a Roman leader, consul. And this Antiochus has the intention of, if you like, moving into Europe, in what we call Europe today, towards Greece, etc., to take power, etc., take over places. But the Roman general drew a line around him on the ground, a circle around him on the ground, and said to him, "Before you step out that outside that circle, I need to have an answer from you as to whether you are going to basically continue on your journey to fight against Rome, or you're going to go back where you came from." And he decided to go back where he came from. For ships from Cyprus, that's beyond, like Cyprus is talking about beyond Cyprus, and that of course is Rome, shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So he takes it out basically on the Jews and on Jerusalem, because if you understand, he can't go down towards Egypt to wage war there because the Romans have stopped him. He can't go towards Europe because the Romans have stopped him. So the only place he can cause destruction is in Israel, because that's basically, he comes from the north of Israel. And so he goes back into Israel now, doing destruction on his way back home. So it says, so he basically, some of the Jews actually go with him. And of course, because he bribes them or whatever, and they side with them. And again, that's something that has happened down through history, where there have been Jews who have gone with the enemy, if you like, or gone against their own people, and they did at that time. Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the Abomination of Desolation. And so this is the first mention of the Abomination of Desolation in relation to this guy. What happened seemingly is that they destroyed the temple. They offered a pig on the Jewish altar, which was an insult to the Jews, etc. And this is at the time of the Maccabees, and so he was making a sacrifice to, I think it might have been Zeus or somebody like that, who's only a false god anyway. But his purpose was to blaspheme the Jews, and of course that was really a picture of the coming Antichrist, who is going to do the same thing during the final 7 years. So those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out exploits. So there were people, Jewish people, who opposed the purposes of Antiochus at that time, and they obviously were viewed as godly people. Those are the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many will join with them by intrigue. So again, they were in a obviously, I guess, a minority, and there were people who were pretending to side with them, who weren't siding with them. They were actually on the side of Antiochus and his forces. When they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. That is basically the end of Antiochus Epiphanes, and basically the end of the prophetic message in relation to the kingdoms of the division of the Greek kingdom. From then on, from verse 36 to the end, it's talking about things that have not yet taken place, so things that are in the future. So between verse 35 and 36, again, you have that big gap that involves the church age, etc., where you leap from the Antichrist type, who was Antiochus, to the Antichrist, who will come on the scene at the time of the end. Now, the reason that it seems to have put emphasis on the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom is that it speaks about, again, there being a battle at the end times between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, that is difficult to figure out for a couple of reasons, obviously, that Egypt is not a power of great sort of note at the present time, and definitely the Seleucid kingdom, which would be present day Syria and countries like that, they don't really rate either. So it seems that there's something else that's going to happen in the end times in relation to the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. Now I have my own view on it, and I'll tell you what my view is, but don't take me as being some sort of an authority. My view is this, and I have looked it up to see the division. There is a division in the Islamic world between the Sunnis and the Shias. And the Sunnis mainly are the Shias, I think, are mainly in the north, and the Sunnis mainly in the south. Now, that could be what is afoot, that there's going to be an internal conflict in Islam, because they actually hate one another. They both detest one another, but they have this thing that that they sort of agree while they have a common enemy. So while they have a common enemy, and the common enemy at the present moment is Israel and obviously the Western world, they stick together. But I think there's a time coming when something serious of that nature is going to happen. Now, that's my view. And I'm just saying this to you before we actually read into this. But the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south are mentioned here again in an end times battle. Now, you could probably find some justification for saying that the kingdom of the north would relate to the army that's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 38 and 39, where Russia has a conglomeration of countries that go with it, including Iran and Turkey and Libya and Ethiopia, etc. So it's possible that that's the northern kingdom, but that would be in collusion with Iran, present-day Iran and Iraq, which would be the Shias. So that's possible that that's the northern kingdom. But there is no southern kingdom that we know of at the present time, except that if you want to make that division in Islam, there definitely is. Okay. So verse 36, then the king, so this is now talking about the Antichrist, shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. So now this is talking about this same thing that it mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, where it speaks about the Antichrist going into the temple and declaring himself to be God and saying that no other God is to be worshipped. So he'll exalt and magnify himself above every God, speak blasphemies against the God of gods. In fact, in Revelation, it says that he blasphemes the God of heaven and those who dwell in heaven, etc. at that time. He shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. The wrath is the final judgment of God, because the wrath of God takes place during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And what has been determined shall be done. So he's basically saying what has been spoken about shall be done. Our business is to search the scriptures and see, can we learn from it what is ahead or whatever. And certainly for people who will go through it, they will need to see these things from scripture. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So that's 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 again. So he will regard neither the God of his fathers. Now, difficult to sort of pick that. Could it be that the God of his fathers is the God of Israel? Because definitely the scripture often refers to the fathers as being the patriarchs of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. Can't say, but I mean, is there some that could be an intimation there that that this person is Jewish? Now the desire of women. Who's the desire of women? Well, by my understanding, that would refer to the Messiah, because the Jewish ladies, all of them, understanding the promise way back in Genesis 3:15, were hoping that they would be the one that was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. And so the desire of women was, and some people think that this relates to him being homosexual. I don't think so. I think the scripture would say that if that was the case. I think the desire of women is in relation to the context where it's speaking about the God of his fathers. For he shall exalt himself above them all. So exalt himself above them all, exalt himself above all the gods and even Jesus. And I mean, I think another scripture says that further back where it says that he would exalt, he would come against the prince himself, you know, the Lord himself. So I believe that that's just a reference to the Antichrist at the end times. But in their place, he shall honor a god of fortresses. So he's not going to honor God or any god, and he's certainly not going to honor the Messiah, but he shall honor a god of fortresses. I think in another place it says a god of forces. You know, the Star Wars stuff, the Force be with you, that sort of stuff. So you just wonder, you know, because these things don't happen in a vacuum where people get used to things like that. You just wonder what is behind them all. So here, this guy is, he'll honor a god of force, a god of fortress, a god of war. In fact, in Revelation, people praise him because they say, who can make war against the beast? A God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. And I believe that is in relation to what he will set up in the temple, etc. Thus he shall be against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Again, what does it mean, divide the land for gain? I'm not sure, but it could be that this person is prepared to divide the land. I think it would be talking about would be the land of Israel. And to divide the land for gain, well, what would the gain be? Well, at the present time, we have political leaders who want to divide the land to gain peace, because they think that by dividing the land and giving the Palestinians one side of it and Israel the other side of it, they're going to bring peace to the land and therefore peace to the world. But it's not going to happen. And so maybe it's got something to do with that. I mean, I can't actually really say, but it's amazing that it says that they divide the land for gain, because one of the things that God said was the land was never to be divided. Okay. So at the time of the end, now this is where it gets difficult. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, who's the him? It probably is talking about the Antichrist. So the Antichrist has set himself up, but the king of the south attacks him. And then the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So what it seems like, and I mean, this is what I see it, that the Antichrist has basically established himself and has set up his authority and rule in Israel, and his image is in the temple, etc. And then the king of the south attacks him, and the king of the north attacks him. Perhaps at the same time. Who are they? Good question. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, again, I can't sort of say why that is. Or, you know, go any further with it. I just don't know. We just have to wait and see how it all works out. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So in other words, he's going to have control over all these different... Now, this seems to me to be that it's talking about the Antichrist. So the Antichrist obviously defeats the king of the north, or yes, defeats the king of the north and the king of the south, and he takes over all these countries. Now, whether that relates again to, you know, the ten toes of the kingdom, are the 10 kings that arise in the book of Revelation, and it says the Antichrist subdues 3 of them. Remember that? So whether this is part of that or not, I can't really be sure, but it could be that he subdues 3 of them, and this could be this particular war that takes place here. So the Antichrist becomes has a bigger slice of the rule of the world than any of the other kings that come to rule and reign with them at the end time. Okay, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. Now that's what makes me refer to Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 5, because when it talks about the northern kingdom, the battle of Ezekiel, it mentions the fact that when Rosh and the kingdoms that join with them, which include Iran, come against the mountains of Israel, that Libya and Ethiopia will also join with them. But we know that God destroys them on the mountains of Israel. But again, we have seen other things in Scripture where God has destroyed armies, etc., but he has used others to do it. So them being destroyed in the mountains of Israel may, in some way, may be accounted for by the Antichrist army. I just can't be definite on it, and I don't think that anybody can. In fact, I have had a look at some commentaries and stuff about it, and it's not... Most people are really sort of poking in the dark with it, really, because it's very difficult to. This is the most difficult chapter, perhaps, in the book of Daniel to be able to be clear about. And I don't want to speculate, but just to say to you that these things seem to be what might happen. He's obviously going to have power over the financial system. Again, I'm quite sure that that's part of even the tendency of those who are in power at the moment in the world are seeking to gain power, over the financial system. And so I have no doubt that when the Antichrist is in power, he will have power over the political system, he will have power over the religious system, and he will have power over the financial system. He will actually have complete, have all these things under his control. Then it says, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Now, again, in Revelation, it talks about an army coming from the east, etc. And the Euphrates River being dried up and these things. So whether that refers to that. So in other words, he finishes up having to fight against trouble that's coming from the east and from the north. And he shall go out and destroy and annihilate many. So again, it's going to be a war of great destruction. Then it says, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and no one shall help him. Now, yes, he's going to set himself up, and you know he's going to set himself up in Israel. So when it says between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, I guess he's talking about the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem, and he's going to make his headquarters there, but he's going to be destroyed and no one will help him. And you know that it says that the Lord will destroy him. So that's probably talking about the Battle of Armageddon, when he shall be completely destroyed. It's very difficult to put your finger on things there. And I don't want to speculate, just to say, you know, that I think that it'll become clearer as we get nearer to the end, if we're still around at the time that all these things happen, which I don't believe we will be, because I believe the rapture will take place before these things fall into place. So the next chapter, I'll do a little bit of it. So chapter 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So now, so that's at the time of the end. And in fact, this will be at the midpoint of the tribulation. And if you look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, Revelation 12, verse 7. It says, war broke out in heaven. Then previous to that, it spoke about the woman that was clothed with the sun, et cetera, which is a reference to Israel and the male child. And then it says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon must cast out that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. And I believe that's what it's speaking about there, when Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Have a look at Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22. Matthew 24. So we know that Matthew 24 is talking about the time of the end again, and he has spoken to them about getting out of Judea. And then in verse 21, he says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. And unless these days were shortened, no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. So what it's saying there in Matthew's gospel in relation to the time of the tribulation is that the time of tribulation that's coming is going to be the worst time of tribulation there has ever been on the face of the earth, and terrible destruction. And now, I mean, we've had world wars and all sorts of things in relation to wars over the last number of years. Nothing like them is going to be comparable to this. In fact, this is going to be centralized in Israel again. And if you want to take into account that during the time of Hitler, there were roughly 6 million Jews that were killed, well, that's nothing compared to what's going to happen in the time of the tribulation. So it says nothing like it has ever happened since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And God shortens the days. In other words, he brings things to a halt quickly. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Everybody would be dead. All would be killed. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Well, the elect are the remnant. And so for their sake, the days will be shortened so that the elect will acknowledge Christ and go into the millennial kingdom. And it's talking about the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So again, it's talking about Daniel's people. It's talking about the Jewish people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And then it says, even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book. Written in what book? Well, the same book that Moses spoke about when he said, you know, to God, wipe my name out of the book and save the people of Israel. And God said that the only ones he would wipe out of the book were those who sinned against him. And so we know that our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, yeah? Because we have come to faith in Christ. So everyone whose name is found written in the book, and that'll be everybody who has come to faith, who has believed, has been saved. I'll give you a couple of scriptures to do with that. Revelation 13:8, if I can find it in a hurry. Revelation 13:8, and talking about the Antichrist, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And so when it talks about, you know, the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, speaks about him having been slain from the foundation of the world, that's talking about the fact that it's not something that just happened as a by the way. It was always God's purpose that the Lamb of God would come and be slain to pay the penalty for mankind. So from God's viewpoint, that happened before the foundation of the world. Okay. There are other scriptures in relation to people whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we'll just leave it at that. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So it's talking about the fact that there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust at the time of the end. So, and again, you know, this is addressed to particularly, Daniel was particularly speaking to the Jews. And so many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. So some of those, and obviously talking about people like, you know, even Abraham, Moses, etc., they will awake and they will receive glorified bodies. They will rise to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there will be Jews who will be raised, the resurrection of the unjust, and they will be raised to everlasting contempt or everlasting judgment. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there will be people, you know, amongst the Jews even, who will you know, a light in the darkness, bringing the light of the gospel to them, turning people to righteousness. But then he says, and this is amazing, he says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. So Daniel is told basically to close the book and seal it. And to seal it, the book is going to be sealed until the time of the end. That's why it would be dangerous to speculate. You know, we just have to sort of go with what we know and leave the rest. God will make it clear as we need to know it. So he said, Daniel, you don't just shut it up. In fact, further on, he says, you don't need to know anymore. You just go to your rest and rest there until the time is the end, until you will be raised up. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Well, again, if it's talking about people on the face of the earth running to and fro, well, most definitely they're running to and fro across the face of the earth now, like they never ran to and fro across the face of the earth before. Because in the time that Daniel wrote, if you wanted to get even from where he lived in Media Persia to Israel, it would probably have taken you a few months to get there by camel. Now you can get from one end of the earth to the other, in a day. And certainly you can receive communication from one end of the earth to the other in a second. And so things have really changed. Knowledge shall increase. Perhaps it's talking about the fact that that technology will be such that knowledge will be basically at the beck and call of everybody. Unfortunately, though, even though that knowledge has increased, the knowledge of God has not. And I don't believe that that's talking about the knowledge of God. I think it's talking about general knowledge and technological knowledge, etc., that people are so informed and so have, a library at their fingertips, if you like, which we never had in the past, to be able to understand things and see things and know things that are happening around the world in an instant. Like if something happened today in New York, or in the next 5 minutes in New York, probably all around the world, 5 minutes later, it would be all known. That would never have been the case in the past. And so, and again, it's all that Daniel says, but it's actually enough to show you that, what has happened and the technological advances and everything else we have in the world haven't come, just by accident. God knew all along that this was going to be the case. And that there would be an exponential rise in knowledge and travel, etc., at the time of the end. And definitely there is. I'll stop there, and I'll do all Daniel chapter 12 the next day again. And perhaps we might start on something else. I'll just stop the recording, and then I'll talk to you.